Okay. So, we are dealing with this oracle of covetousness, and we've got through the condemnation of covetousness, and so we need to really examine our lives to make sure that we are not ever giving in, surrendering to covetousness. And then we were dealing with the curse on covetousness. I think we, if I remember correctly, we made our way through this particular screen and these verses. And so you see the things that are highlighted there. The pride of Jacob is really what was behind most of their problem, really. From their idolatry that they were committing to their oppressing the poor, it all pointed back to their pride. And it was so ingrained in them that the Bible says that the Lord has sworn by it. And then we emphasize, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Very important for us to understand. There is a sense, of course, in which God will forget our transgressions. If we repent, he tells us that he'll remember our sins no more. But when it comes down to unrepented sin, then God is not going to ignore them. Time is not going to erase them. If there's sin in your life, you have to repent of it and confess it to God, because he does not forget. And then we looked a little bit at some of the figurative language there. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Probably that's figurative. I pointed out, I think, last week that there was an earthquake during this time period, and that's what this is kind of depicting. But earthquakes, a lot of times in Old Testament literature, just has to do with the upheaval of nations and just societal unrest and that sort of thing. And that's what's coming. Remember that the Israelites right now are in a time of prosperity. We should never forget that. It's easy as we go through so many of these passages that we forget where they are in the moment when Amos is prophesying to them. And that's perhaps why it's so hard for them to see some of these things or even to take Amos seriously, because they're in the lap of luxury. Like, really? You know, all these things are going to happen? No, they're not going to happen. We're just enjoying life, and it's great. And by the way, that's evidence that God is with us, because we have all this prosperity going on. But in reality, a shakeup is coming. And we talked a little bit about the rise like the Nile and being tossed about and sink again. The idea that would happen in the Nile every year would take about a month both ways to rise and to go back down. And so the figurative language is that this judgment that is coming, it's going to last a little bit. And whenever you're dealing with biblical language, particularly in the Old Testament, you can't press anything too far. There was a sense, and he uses this kind of language to indicate this, that this judgment comes very quickly upon them. But it all just depends on how you're looking at it. When you look at the nation of Israel and their history, like, they have prospered, and they've been the people of God, particularly, just forget for a moment about their prosperity, but they've been God's chosen people for several generations, and the world realizes that. They have Yahweh as their God, and people know that, whether they respect it or not. That's who the Israelites were. That's all about to change. So even though the actual judgment, and again, Amos doesn't get into detail about the specific nation. We know the judgment is going to come at the hands of the Assyrians. And in reality, when the Assyrians destroyed the Jews and took down Samaria, it took some time. But from a historical, now that, if you're a Jew living this out in day-to-day life, and you're being attacked by a foreign power, if that goes on for 18 months or for 3 years, I can't remember exactly what it was, but that's quite a long time if you're in it yourself as an individual. and going through the persecution and losing all your luxuries and being taken away violently into captivity, and that drags on even as they're still overthrowing Samaria, that, you know, it would go for a little while. But when you view it historically, you're looking at this thing like, man, these people have been the people of God for all of these hundreds and hundreds of years, and just like that, they aren't. They disappear. They are destroyed. And so, again, it just depends on how Amos is looking at it in a particular text. In this text, he's looking at it from the standpoint of this judgment not being quick, but a long suffering that they're going to have to go through as they deal with this. So he says, and I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in the broad daylight. And again, that is as I was just describing, the metaphorical for the sudden destruction of the nation. So that from a historical standpoint. Just as a note, you might see it's kind of small there, but there was an eclipse on June 15, 763 B.C. So for whatever that's worth, it's sort of interesting. A lot of this is figurative language, but sometimes things add up, like with these earthquakes that happened at a particular time. Even though Amos may not be viewing this from a literal standpoint, that would help in the minds of the people. They would know what it's like for a land to tremble. And when they hear this talk of the sun going down and darkened and all of that, the earth being darkened, you know, would hurt that they actually had an eclipse during this period of time. But the bottom line is, you see, that they would mourn for an only son. The judgment would be so bad, it would be like mourning for the loss of an only son. That's pretty intense, of course. And so that's the curse, all because of their covetousness. All right, so on to the next context here, verses 8 through 11. I got that wrong in the thing there, but I didn't change it to 8 through 11. This is the consequences of it. He says, behold, the days are coming. Now, this is very interesting to me. As we look at this, we have seen God punish them with literal famines, trying to wake them up, remember, trying to get them back on track. And God did that literally, providentially, that happened. And then in that part of the world, there was always and continues even to this day to be things like famines that would strike that area a lot. We see that in the New Testament several times. It wasn't a punishment from God or anything. It's just that in that part of the world, for whatever reason, the climate and things, there's a lot of famine that takes place from time to time. And so it's language that they could relate to. But here he makes a play on it. And so he's not dealing with a physical famine. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That was a judgment. That was a punishment that God was bringing to these people because of their ungodliness. He was withdrawing his word from them. And that was a big deal. Like, can you imagine God punishing us by taking his word away from us? You remember in Romans chapter 3 when the Jews asked the question, well, what is the benefit we then? If circumcision doesn't mean anything today, according to you, Paul, then what benefit do we have as Jews? What benefit have we ever had? And what was Paul's response? You remember? He said, much every way, beginning with what? Huh? They were the chosen people, but in Romans 3 he says something specific. So yeah, you have an advantage, and he gives them one reason why. Because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Like, that was a huge... Now, as we're seeing, they didn't take advantage of that through the years. But that was a huge advantage that the Jews had over all the Gentile nations. They had God's Word. God speaking to them directly. They had, of course, by the time of Amos, the Pentateuch had been written. They had the written Word of God. But God was no longer going to communicate with them. This part of the book, as it closes, the theme of it is the withdrawal of God from His people. He withdraws Himself from them. And instead of blessings, they're going to be cursed with the final destruction, of course. But in here, He's punishing them by taking His Word away. And the reason for that is, well, why did God do that amongst all the other things? Because they didn't appreciate it. They didn't appreciate the nature of God and who He was and hearing from God. And so He was going to bring upon them a famine from the standpoint of His Word. What about us? Do we appreciate the fact that we have God's Word? And we can look at it from a totally different standpoint. I mean, just from the standpoint that we have the Bible is just a wonderful blessing. Like, I pray about it all the time, and we've done some study of it, how just the fact that we have God's Word in our language today is not something to take for granted. Like, many people died so that we could be where we are right now and to have an English Bible. And that being unlocked, that what a blessing that is. You can study. Some of you study your Bibles all the time. Some of you listen, go through and listen to your Bible on a yearly basis. Every day you hear the Word of God. Can you imagine a spiritual famine where the Word was taken away from you? You wonder why. We've had people come in here and preach to us who have been to different places of the world where they don't have ready access to the Word of God. And you know, one of the most wonderful things you could ever do is show up to a local church with a box of Bibles. Like, what if I told you, hey, there's a box of Bibles in the back? How many would say, oh, that's great, I'm going to go back and grab one? No, you probably already have two or three of them. But when you live in a place and there is no access to God's Word, someone showing up with a box full of Bibles, that's gold. And the Israelites, they had access to the Word of God, but they didn't care about it. They weren't taking advantage of it. They certainly weren't living by it. And so now God says He's taking it all away. He's taken away God's Word. They should wander from sea to sea and from north to east and shall run and fro and to seek the Word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. What he's referring to there at the end of that is their worship of false gods at these various altars that they have set up in Dan. And we don't know much about Beersheba here, but and what that means as the way of Beersheba. But just the language there, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria. That's what they would do in the Old Testament. They would swear by their God. And that was a way of worship. And the Israelites would even do that. Deuteronomy 10 at verse 20, it says, and you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. So that was the thing. That was the point. But Amos is pointing out, you're doing that not to Yahweh, but you're swearing by the guilt of Samaria. Whatever that referred, that had to be some way in which they were worshiping their idols in Samaria. And so that's what he is exposing there. And so they shall fall and never rise because of this. Because of their covetousness, because of their idolatry, because of their lack of interest in God and godly things and His Word, He's taken all of that away, and the end result finally would be their fall, which of course took place in 722 B.C., as most of you know. And so this just has to do again with the condemnation that is coming. All right, so now we come to the final chapter. And so we only have a couple of weeks more. Probably tonight and next week we'll probably be able to wrap up Amos. No more than three nights. Every once in a while you all start gabbing and I can't get through my stuff. But probably tonight and next week will be it. And so we come to the final vision that he has. And so in the first part of the vision, we see the finality and inescapability of judgment. And this is really an amazing and very straightforward vision. It's unlike some of the other ones that we've had. This portion of the book is just a little bit different if you're really paying attention. Because what we have found in a lot of the visions and in a lot of the narratives and oracles is Amos does a lot of talking. But if you've really been following, the further we get into this, he does less and God does more. But usually it's him and him defending himself and the fact why he's a prophet and how God has chosen him to go and that sort of thing. But all of that is done. We have no more of that. Now, you notice it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And so we're really in this final scene where we just see God front and center. He's the one who does the speaking. It says, and he said, smite the capitals that the thresholds may shake and break them into pieces on the heads and on the head of them all. And I will slay the last of them with the sword, and there shall not one of them flee away, and there should not one of them escape. But what I want you to see now before we even get to that, you notice this is God. I saw the Lord, first of all. So you have this vision, and the first part of it, You see a picture. Amos sees a picture. But then, right after verse 1a, going forward through verse 4, you actually have, he's seen in this vision, the Lord speaking. So it's not like he has done before when he has told the Israelites, God has said this to me. That's important when Amos does that, because when Amos says, this is what the Lord has said to me, then what he says, that's the word of the Lord, isn't it? But that's not this. This is Amos just getting a picture of God standing before the altar. A lot of debate over what altar that is. We'll not get into that tonight. Is it the one in Jerusalem or is it the one in Bethel? And it's completely divided. It makes sense to me that it's the one in Bethel because what he's about to do is show the destruction of these false worshipers. And the last thing that we have seen, going back to chapter 8, are these people worshiping falsely in places like Bethel. But there's reasons to believe. In fact, Smith, who I'm going by with the outline, he believes it's Jerusalem. In fact, he thinks that after his confrontation with Amaziah, he was forced to leave the northern kingdom. And so he's actually prophesying in the southern kingdom. Kingdom now. I couldn't find enough evidence of that. There's some commentaries that agree with that, but I wouldn't press that. But the point of it is, all you have to do is get in your mind. He sees God standing before an altar. Again, it says the altar, and so there wasn't the altar in Bethel. There were many altars in that area. So you think the altar, that has to be the one in Jerusalem. But again, something you can study and come to your own conclusion about. But just picture God standing before an altar. Because an altar is a place of what? Worship. It is a place of worship. And generally, if the presence of God appears before an altar in any form or fashion, it's always a theophany, of course. Man can't look upon God. But whether it's a theophany or whether he, in other places in the Old Testament, sends fire from heaven down upon an altar, it's usually a sign of acceptance. And so when the Jews hear this and hear this vision in the very beginning, the Lord Yahweh is before the altar. Oh, he's accepting. But that's not what this is at all. He's not standing before the altar to show he's accepting them, but the very opposite, to show that he is condemning them. And so this is a powerful scene as the book closes with Amos actually seeing God standing before this altar and then speaking. And it again, the people would pay attention. And so, we just think about God and he's going to be describing God for us here in just a bit, just a little bit, as he does from time to time. But he's going to smite the capitals. That has to do with the top of the pillars of the shrine or whatever, the temple that was in the area, that he's going to cause to come crashing down, that the thresholds may shake and break them into pieces on what? On the heads of all of them. Who's all of them? Yeah, right. The worshipers, those who are worshiping at these false places. He's getting a picture of the house, the temple, or the shrine, whatever. The columns being broken down, the pillars being broken, and it collapses upon the people. What Bible scene comes to your mind when you kind of just picture that vision in your mind? Samson. That's exactly right. And you can read that in Judges, of course, where that was the last act of his life, where he put his hands on the pillar and brought down the house with all the Philistines there, and actually killed more Philistines in that one scene than he did all during the course of his life, which he killed quite a few Philistines, but he killed more on that last act there. And that's kind of the scene that you're picturing here, except it's God breaking down the pillars and smiting the pillars. And so, but it's that picture of just complete destruction, where it falls upon their head. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. So if anyone escapes that, and they're not killed by the falling temple or whatever, then God will kill them with the sword. There shall not one of them flee away, and there shall not one of them escape. Total, complete destruction is the picture in this final vision. And you notice the inescapability of it. Though they dig into Sheol, thence my hands take them. So Sheol, where's Sheol? Do you remember? What is that? Hell, yes. It's the realm of the dead. And so it symbolizes, of course, that would be the lowest you could go, is down to Sheol. And so you can't flee there because my hand would take them. And though they climb up to heaven, thence I will bring them down. Heaven would symbolize the highest height. And so you have the highest and the lowest. Even from a celestial standpoint, from just the universe, not just the earth, but again, Sheol below and the heavens above. But then he looks at it from an earthly standpoint. He says, and though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, the highest height there in the land of the northern kingdom. And Carmel had dense forests where you could hide. In fact, they're known for their limestone caves And the top of Carmel, there's a bunch of them, real close together, so fugitives could go. You know, we see that in different places even today in the world, where people that have done terrible things in different places, and we're going to get them, but where are they hiding? In the caves. Because a lot of places around the world have these cave systems where you can go in there and never be found. They're like connected and back to back and go around and hard to find them. And so that's what he's kind of picturing here, except for one thing. If a king was saying, I'm going to get that guy, let's go in. No, he's hiding in those caves. You're never going to find him. But who can find him? You can't escape God. And there's no escaping God. You can go to Sheol, he's going to find you. You go to the heavens, he's there. You go to the top of Carmel, it makes no difference. He says, I will search and take them out of thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, the sea monster, some say, and it shall bite them. So you have both the celestial and the terrestrial and the heaven and earth. The whole universe is being pictured. This is parallel to Psalms 139 that we're so familiar with, where David describes the fact that we can't escape. He knows my lying down and my rising back up. Remember all of that? Where are you going to go? Where can I go and flee from the presence of God? And the point of David is there is nowhere you can go. You can't hide in the darkness. God will see you. It doesn't matter where you go. But in Psalms 139, it's more when you read the whole thing, David is saying to God, search me and find me. It's more positive. Like this whole concept that we can't hide from God, can that be a positive thing? Yes, absolutely. I'm glad I can't hide from God. We should all have the spirit of David. God, search me. And if there's anything amiss at all, any wrongdoing, reveal it to me so I can get it right. I'm glad to be in the presence of God. All of us should feel like that. Unless what? Unless you're committing idolatry and oppressing the poor and involved in all kind of immoral and ungodly things. Now, the fact that there's no place in the universe you can go to hide from God, that's trouble. That means trouble. And that's what he's picturing here now, that there is nowhere that they can go. And though they go into captivity. All right, so finally we're going to be taken into captivity. Well, that's not going to be good for you either. The northern kingdom is going to be utterly destroyed. There is no refuge even in captivity. And so that's the picture. They go into captivity before their enemies. Then I will command the sword and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes. Now get this. This is just chilling, really. Remember, this is God speaking directly. This is the vision. And so God said, I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. How would you feel if God was speaking to you? You were hearing that powerful voice of God directly, and God telling you he's going to act not for good towards you, but for evil. You think that would be a little chilling? Yes, and that's the vision that he has here. It's just a terrible thing, but this is what it's come to. So again, less Amos, more God. Less Amos talking for God. God is talking for himself in this vision and telling them exactly what's going to happen. Judgment is coming. It's final. It's inescapable. And there's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can do to escape it. Now let's picture that. Again, remember, all of this, this was real for Israel. But guess what? It's real for us in the world today as well. Because there's a judgment coming. And it's going to be just as final. It's going to be just as inescapable. And that day is going to be very, very real for all of us. Whether it is a great day or terrible day just depends on how we live our lives right now. But as you get this picture of how they're just in trouble, they're just in a mess. And remember, it's too late for them. There's no repentance. Like, there's no changing God's mind. You had years and years and years and years to do that. Now he's speaking, and now he is just revealing what it is, what's going to happen. And it's going to be final, and it's going to be inescapable. All right, so now we come in the next section. He does what he has done several times. He describes God, and so the God of judgment, his final doxology, which just basically is a praise of God, and this is the third time that Amos has done it. I've pointed it out every time. Remember that every once in a while, in every few chapters, he'll say these terrible things, what's going to happen, what's coming, and then he'll describe the God who's going to do it. And this is the final one that he is given, the nature of God. And as we think about this, again, we have to keep in mind, God doesn't change. It's the same God. And like people, through the years, people have said, well, you know that God of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a God of law. And then in the New Testament, you have the God of grace. And, you know, I sort of understand what people mean by that. It just, I mean, from a very general standpoint, there's some validity to that. Law is emphasized a lot more in the Old Testament because it's a law that doesn't make provision for sin. That's the system that they were under, and in the New Testament, there's more grace. But the idea that some want to suggest that in the Old Testament, just law, in the New Testament, is just grace, is taking it way too far. Is there law in the New Testament? Yes. Is there grace in the Old Testament? Of course. So you have to be very careful that you don't press this too far. One of the things that we see in the Old Testament, as you study the Old Testament, is you see a lot of God's power. And in the New Testament, you see a lot of God's love. And so those two distinctions, again, that's real. You just don't want to press it too far. It's just the nature of the Bible. Like in the New Testament, we know a lot more about the love of God. Can we learn about the love of God in the Old Testament? Yes. Do you know what we don't see in the Old Testament, except for in a shadowy way, is God sacrificing his son for us. That's the greatest act of love you'll ever see. We get that, of course, in the New Testament. We have a hint of it. And what story gives us a hint of it? Abraham sacrificing Isaac, being willing to do that. But that's just kind of a foreshadow of the true sacrifice that would take place. The real Lamb of God would be crucified for us. And so we understand. We know a lot more about that part of God's nature because of what's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, we can learn a lot about the love of God in the Old Testament. But just generally speaking, you see in the Old Testament a lot more emphasis upon the power of God, upon his creation and his providence and different ways that he has shown his power that's just undeniable. And particularly in creation, and prophets and writers always go back to bringing up the creation and just the strength of God's finger and the power of his hand and that sort of thing. Like just his finger is more powerful than we could even imagine, and just that picture of God, and so that's the thing, that the picture that is painted over and over again. And again, this is the third time that Amos does it, because it should really wake up the people. And so we've seen a lot of this. The Lord God, he's sovereign, self-existent, eternal. This is the ninth time that he uses this this title to introduce God, the Lord God, because he wants them to know. This judgment, this is the one who has sovereignty over everything and everybody. He's the ruler, not just of Israel, of all nations, of all kingdoms, of everybody, and all peoples, and all things, and nature itself. He controls, and the weather he controls, and the mountains he controls, everything he controls. He's sovereign, and he's the one who's eternal and self-existence, God, self-existing. God doesn't need any of us. We need him. And that's who God is. And in that title, that just is what cries out whenever that title is used. And again, it's the ninth time that Amos uses it. And what does he say about him? He's the God of hosts. He has sovereignty over who then? Over everything, as we said. But even all the host of heaven, he's in control of. Whether it be the material things, the moon, the sun, and the stars, and all of that, it's all held in place by God. Or whether it's heavenly beings that we get a slight picture of in various places in the Bible. He's in control of all of them. And it says about him, he who touches the earth and it melts. That's God. Well, the earth, all he has to do is touch the earth. We're not talking about a rock or a body of rocks. God just touches the earth and the whole thing melts. That's power that we can't wrap our minds around. And that's what he is setting up. Here's the God that judgment is final and it's inescapable and it's coming at the hands of this God. But guess what? He's done that again two other times, but at those other times, they still had a little window. So what should you do? Repent now. He's just telling them, this is the God you're going to deal with and nothing you can do about it. So we'll pick up there next week.